add a word or two to what Brother Connie told us concerning the questions. He mentioned that back in March, I and the panel received the questions, and they are a selection from no doubt a number of questions submitted by the friends in New York and here in Allentown. And we trust that the questions that have been selected, not by the panel, but by myself, by your convention committee, will perhaps be an answer to some of you, some of your questions, and others of you will probably feel left out. And in addition to that, it may provide an answer to a question or two that you have in your mind that you haven't asked anyone. They are very interesting questions. They are questions that pertain in the main to our everyday experiences and living together as brethren and also living with the world. The background text, I wouldn't call it the basis for the question meetings, but the background text that has been suggested by the convention committee is 1 Timothy 4:12, and just the latter part of that verse is all that is on the sheet that we have. Perhaps some of you are familiar with it to the extent that you know the first part of the verse, Paul's admonition, or perhaps we should say word of encouragement to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. And yet, it seems to be borne out, according to the record, that at that time, Timothy was somewhere between 35 and 40 years of age. So it was really a matter of relativity as far as Paul was concerned in referring to Timothy as being a young man. To me, that would be young at this point. Well, I won't mention the panel. I don't know how they might look at it. But at any rate, the text is beyond that point. Be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity. And in our common version, it has in spirit, which we found by research to be spurious. And yet, I don't think it's out of place in being there. And then in faith and in purity. And we found that several other translations are a little different. Be thou an example of the believers, and then be thou an example to the believers. Now, I'd like the panel to dwell just for a moment on, I think, the slight shade of difference we can find in changing the word of the believers to the believers. And Brother Hersher, we'd like your comment on that first. Thank you, please.
First, we'd consider the of the believers. Of course, that would really mean that we would be endeavoring to follow in the steps of our Lord as Christians, or disciples of Christ. He was the way, the truth, and the life. Not only our Redeemer, but also our exemplar, our pattern. And then we think that the thought of to the believers would lend the thought, convey the thought to our minds that we also have a responsibility to others, just as he did to us, to the church as a whole. I think it rounds it out to have the thought of being examples of the believers, and also to realize that in so doing we would be an example to the believers, to one another.
All right, Brother Nakora, can you add anything to that?
Without trying to elaborate on that particular phrase, because I think Emil has done a fine job, I would like to just underscore the part of the text that says, be an example. Actually, you have no choice whatsoever. Every one of us are an example. The question is, are you a good example or not? And we're going to find, I think, in some of the questions that we consider this evening, that many of our answers are going to come back to this phrase of being an example, and we will be underscoring that as the hour goes on.
Brother Duke?
I think it's been covered very adequately, Brother.
Thank you. All right, our first question. We're going to direct the question to Brother Luke and ask him for his response to it. What are our responsibilities and privileges as individual members of an ecclesia to stimulate one another to be more pleasing to our Heavenly Father? And Brother Luke, could you give us an answer?
Well, I would say, Brother, they are many and they cover every facet of our human experience and our spiritual experience.
Excuse me a moment. Can you hear me?
This is my mouth. My mouth may not be alive.
Your mic is
okay. I would say that this question is a very exhaustive and a very broad one, and one which could merit a great deal of discussion and meditation. Certainly, our responsibility, number one. Certainly to each other, we have the mandate that you love one another. We know that we are our brother's keepers. We know that we are members of the body of Christ. We know that we're all united in this one purpose with the same mandate from the Spirit to build up one another in this most holy faith. So whatever we do in that interaction is a reflection upon that requirement, that responsibility. Now I might say that present truth is a very intellectual message. We really are appealing to the ones who can investigate, study, and explore and understand the Bible. And it's a very theoretical as well as highly intellectual. And sometimes in our fellowship in the church, we put too much emphasis on that facet of our development. And I would say that we need more Barnabases, more sons of comfort. We need more Dorcases in our fellowship together. I think we have to get a mindset that any time we come to meetings, at least I try to make that as a general rule, that as I come to a meeting, I do not do so as a matter of habit or a matter of responsibility or routine. The Lord brought me to this place for some good purpose. Now, what is that purpose? What is my function? What can I do to enrich my own experience and everybody else's? When you come to fellowship with that kind of preset, you probably are going to be much more purposeful in your interactions and much more helpful one to another. We know that Paul says in Hebrews that we are to provoke one another to love and good works, and then follows by saying, forget not the assembling of ourselves together. Now this is really the reason why we come together. To provoke, to stir up, to stimulate, to encourage the best in us, the love, the good works, the real honoring of God in our fellowship and in our interactions. And I say that we can do this in so many little ways. I tell you, sometimes we do not realize the tremendous potential and opportunities that are at every hand. Just to know that you care, just to know that you are there, just to know that your fellowship means something, without even saying a word sometimes, can mean a lot of comfort to your fellow brethren. You know, we've all got the same problems. We all are faced with the same foes. And if we can just know, just feel for one another, sensitivity, the sense of identification. Now, these are sometimes nonverbal cues, where when you see it, you know it's there. Now, that's the kind of enriched fellowship I think that's so important that really gets through to each other. Then an awareness, for example, that in our congregation, there are some timid brethren. They need encouragement. Go there and spend a little more time. Not have to say a word. Just sit next to the brother or sister. Or you see some of the public coming in, you kind of extend yourself a little bit. You make yourself available. You put yourself out. You just do the little things that others may not think about. Well, I go on, brother. But I think these are responsibilities. These are privileges. And as it is said here in the Revelator, and that's wish we had time to expand on that. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. I couldn't think that this is what I call a sandwich text. To notice that he puts works first and then he puts works last, and he puts in between charity, service, and faith, and patience. So he got two hunks of bread, and inside is all the meat. And so what we are consuming, what we are doing, is the fruits of the Spirit manifested in our works, in our labor of love one for the other. And you don't know, you can't prove that you have those fruits unless you have it demonstrated in works, one for another.
Thank you. Brother Nafar, would you like to pursue that?
The question has to do about how we can stimulate others. And it seems to me that this is one of the questions that harkens back to the point that we said of being an example. And one of the best ways that you can stimulate others are by the example that you yourself set. Let's take, for example, the text that Brother Ray suggested to us, which was in Hebrews 10:25. And that text, as he read it and commented on, is in its primary application the not forsaking of ourselves together. And that's what we're doing now. This is certainly what we do in our own congregational meeting. But there is, of course, nothing that stops any of us for seeking out opportunities of assembling together that we ourselves have control over. And that has to do with inviting friends to our house, being sure that our houses are filled with the brethren during convention time, and doing things that cause them to come together in a very productive way. There's something that may sound funny to you, but I remember the advice years and years ago. It said that one of the best things that a father can do for his children is to love their mother. What that means is that he sets an example for his children by the things that he does. And to the same extent as children of the Lord, it seems to me that by the love that we show for the Heavenly Father, the diligence that we have in the race that is set before us, we too are setting an example for our brethren around us. And as mentioned before, we all are an example. It is not something that you can advocate. Let's all try to be good examples.
Brother Ernie, would you follow that up with something along the line of other than just your meetings and so on? How about our everyday life, our association with one another along that line?
Yes, I think in our everyday life, again, we would go back to the example of our Lord in his life. If we're thinking for our brethren, I think the brethren, and I appreciate the thoughts brought out, I would like to comment upon the words of the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 12, where he mentions that there are different administrations, different opportunities. God has set the members in the body, every one of them, as it pleaseth him. But the point he seems to be bringing to our attention in verse 12 is, for as a body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Therefore, I think that whatever our activity, our privileges, or our responsibilities, that it would be for the benefit of the whole and be done in the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. Now, in regard to our everyday life, that may or may not be appreciated, or may be to a lesser or greater extent, but I believe that if we are endeavoring to follow in the steps of the Lord, and manifest our faith as we have opportunity to drop a word here and there, or just by our conduct of life, it's been our experience, and in conversation with others of the Lord's people, I know of one sister that worked many years in a jewelry store. And one of the women that worked there and had for a number of years finally said to her one day, "I wish I had what you have." She realized that this sister had something in the basis of her faith that affected her conduct and her life that this other person wished that she had. And I think that's possible in many ways. I don't know whether I should drop down here to one of these questions about people in the world that we work with sometimes, but it happens to be in my work, which part of the time was out on construction jobs, and it says that use profanity or even use the name of Jesus in vain. How should I handle such situations? I think they're more than ever than an example. If you just don't use it, if you don't say a word, if you just let it be known that you have faith, a word here and there, and that you respect your Creator and your Lord and Savior, and that you endeavor to set an example of uprightness, of honesty and integrity, and of humility, and of really endeavoring to be a servant of all, somehow, in some cases, some might just do it to kind of plague you. But the majority, we've found, after a while, they begin to refrain from it themselves, in your presence at least.
Thank you, President Carr. What about a situation of this nature? I've served classes where someone has come into the meeting and they'll say, well, their sister or brother so-and-so, we haven't seen them since the last pilgrim was here. Or they may say, we never see them from one meeting to the other. What about that interval of time? How can we apply this matter, our responsibilities and privileges for individual members like that?
Are you speaking from what you yourself would do as a pilgrim, or what recommendation you would give to those that were mentioning that to you?
To the brethren in general, because I think this is probably a situation that exists in many ecclesias, that they never see, or perhaps even have contact with the brother or sister, except from meeting to meeting.
Each individual, of course, decides what they are comfortable in doing. One of the best things that can happen, of course, is what do you do in order to encourage these individuals? There is no question that there are some that come, for example, only at memorial. We've all had when you ask how many are in a class, we have several counts that we give, and the highest count being the count at memorial. But if it seems to me that one of the best things you can do is to be sure that you maintain contact. If people do not wish to come to the meetings, that of course is, as free moral agency, they have that right to do. We're grateful that they come, even if it be occasional. But I think by all means, we have a responsibility to keep the contact, and that means either in notes or telephone calls, to let them know what is going on in the class, let them know that they are missed from one's midst, and also to try, insofar as possible, to determine what it is that is keeping them away. Because it may be something that you can do something about only if you know about it. And the only way you're going to know about it is to maintain a communication link.
Brother Luke, do you have any thoughts on that?
Yes, communication is a very critical element in human and spiritual relationships. For example, please just build in a means of reaching out, a comfort committee. When a member is not present for whatever reason, there's a follow-up by the telephone or by a card. There's a report back to the ecclesia as to what has happened.
You wouldn't consider that meddling?
Oh, I would think that's brotherly love, because it's directed towards their welfare. And you know, when brethren get the feeling that you really do care, that there's really a bond, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, they really respond to that. Now, one has to make a kind of a spiritual diagnosis, too. What is the reason for the poor attendance? Are there doctrinal problems, or are there personal differences or personality clashes? Are they spirit begotten? Do they profess consecration? Now, when you make that kind of assessment, then you must evaluate your method of outreach. Certainly we do have a responsibility. We cannot say out of sight, out of mind. We've got to really help wherever we can to our dear brethren. And sometimes it's not too much we can do. Just leave them and pray for them and do what we can. And when they do come in our midst, let them know that they are welcome. And let the Lord and His Spirit interact with them and direct them accordingly. But at least we've done what we could.
All right, thank you, brethren. I think we should pass on to our next question. First, I want to read you a text from Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And the question in connection with that text is, what is meant to esteem others better than ourselves? And Brother Herschel, we'll let you lead off.
We'd like to suggest the thought that when we read this, but in lowliness of mind or humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, that if we really look at our brother with a desire to see the good in him or her, we'll find that we can find something in which they are better than ourselves. And really, that's what we want to see, because we want to be helped. If we appreciate that as being better than what we have, then we would want to try to emulate that as they emulate Christ. So I think that if we're really looking, we'll find that there we can find something in which we can esteem others better than ourselves.
Thank you.
I think that this scripture is saying, when it has this expression, to esteem others better than yourself, that it is essentially saying, don't do anything to promote your own reputation. It's also important to stress what the scripture is not saying. The scripture is not saying, don't do anything because others do it so much better than you do. That is not the direction of the scripture. But the lowliness of mind concept is, one authority suggested, Paul was coining a phrase that the Greeks did not particularly understand. It is simply a way of talking about humility, and that is approaching everything with the attitude of humility.
Brother Luke, let's go to the first part of that quest for prayer verse, and perhaps you can give us some thoughts on that nothing be done through strife or vainglory.
Yeah, motivation is a great part of spiritual and human behavior. It depends. If the ego is still there, if the humanity is still asserting itself, this would lead to vainglory. This is seeking to puff up the humanness. I want to be the more prominent individual. I have to be right. I have to know more. I have to be more in the limelight. This is the flesh. And this engenders, of course, strife, because there is no room for the humanity in the fellowship of the mind. Henceforth, Paul says, know we no man after the flesh. And vainglory is the human carnal spirit. If I may speak to the thought of esteem, the root word means to lead, to go before, go first, or give preference to. It means to give the brother the preference. If there's no principle in violation, you give the brother the opportunity to have his way if it doesn't really make that much difference. This is esteeming, respecting one another. I don't think the word has the thought of putting ourselves down. It doesn't say that, you know, this brother or sister, no matter who it is a better Christian necessarily than you are. That's not the issue. The issue is there's no competitiveness in the body of Christ. We're all seeking to grow to our fullest potential. And we subordinate to humility, knows where it stands. We know what we believe. We know our relationship with the Lord. No one can threaten that. And so we're not putting it on the line just because somebody else has their preference. And so that security, that sense of faith, and that sense of purpose that we have will be contagious with our brethren. Mm-hmm. And then the thought is, better than oneself. I think Brother Russell suggests greater in saintliness. We are to recognize the good quality in others. And even if they are not developed as we would like to see them, by recognizing that, we help them to live up to what could be their potential. And we give them the hope and the encouragement so they can grow in the Spirit and in grace. This is all implicit, I think, in giving others their room to expand and not to choke them off in our own vainglorious ego trip.
Right. Brother Herschel, isn't there attached something about a love honoring one another?
Yes, I think there is. I don't know that I know just where it is right at the moment. But may I suggest in on our question on this verse. The next verse follows, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And we believe the thought there is not that we might covet one another, but that we might be considering one another. In other words, we would not be self-centered, we would be thinking of others. And then, as an example, the apostle continues with, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," and then makes the great contrast between our Lord and Lucifer, the adversary. So I think this helps us to appreciate what he's said just before.
All right. Let's go to our next question, and this is based on Ephesians 4:13. And Brother McCarr, we'll start with you on this. The question is, what is involved in the unity of the faith? And this is referred to in Ephesians 4:13. Perhaps you'd like to read the text. Do you have it there?
Yes, I do. Ephesians 4:13 says, "Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And the question asks, what's involved in the unity of faith? And I suppose that at first glance one would expect that the answer would be that we would arrive at the point where our faith, our religion, if you will, we would all see eye to eye perfectly, and that would be the unity. If that is, of course, what it's referring to, then we can all say that we have all failed, because it is the case that we all see some elements of truth slightly differently than others, although we agree in the fundamentals. But I don't believe that that's what the scripture is talking about, that it's expecting uniformity or congruence in view. I think unity of the faith comes about as we all individually draw closer and closer to our Lord. And that drawing closer and closer to our Lord brings us together. And that seems to be the strong implication of the succeeding verses. If we look at verses 15 and 16, it says, "Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." So we strive for unity with our Lord, and that should be what draws us together. There seems almost to be an equation here, and that is, we have a part called unity of the faith, which is added to a part called knowledge of the Son of God, or knowledge of Christ. And those two things, when done correctly, produce or yield or equate to what is called a perfect man. And I like the rendering of the Greek better that calls this maturity. This is what leads to spiritual maturity.
Brother Luke, you offer your comments on that?
Yeah. I kind of look at this text as the charter of the Ephesians. Because if you just get the context, Paul is really giving us here the composition of our fellowship in the ecclesia arrangement. And here he gives us the guidelines under which we are to function. And the purpose of it all is for the perfecting of the saints. As I see this 13th verse, and as I just meditated upon it, if we put a parenthesis, and this is just for conceptualizing, around the clause "in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God," and read the text, we get as follows. "Till we all come," parenthesis, "in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God," close parenthesis, "unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Our unity is but a means to the end of the character development in Christ. It says we come in the unity of the faith, but that is only so that we can develop the character. That is the goal of the ecclesia arrangement. So it seems to me that Paul is saying that the instruction the way that God is now dealing with his church during this gospel age is through the organization and the discipline of the ecclesia. And this is the matrix, if you please, in which we can perfect one another. It illustrates the interdependence that we have, that we are all related under the same guidelines and must observe the same rules so that we can grow to the same end.
Brother Hersher, in that text, 13th verse, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now my Bible suggests a change. It's a minor one, but it may make a difference. Till we all come into the unity of the faith. Does that make any difference to you? A slight change.
I noticed that also, Brother Buck. And this would seem to be the end, and I would be inclined to believe that if we are endeavoring to be exercised in that, it will have a tendency in forbearance, forbearing one another, and in patience one with another, to bring us into a greater unity of the faith as we would learn the various doctrines and principles of the truth as well as their application in our lives, being sanctified by the truth and by the Spirit of the Lord. And if the end result, as Brother Michael has called our attention to, that would be to bring us to a mature stature of a mature man in Christ and to speak the truth in love, then we could be pretty sure that the third verse would be fulfilled in that chapter, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it seems to me that this would bring us then into a unity of the faith and also of the Spirit.
Any additional remarks? No? Let's go on to our next question then. And this is based on Colossians 3:16. And Brother McCoy, you might turn to that and we'll address the question to you first. How should we admonish one another as instructed in Colossians 3:16? Yes,
Colossians 3:16. Let me read it the way it is in the King James. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so the questioner asks, really, how do we admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? I'd like to share with you a different way of punctuating the scripture. And in punctuating it differently, at least to my mind, the dilemma of how singing songs admonishes one another disappears. This is a suggestion that comes from Adam Clark. And he suggests, instead of let the word of Christ, let the doctrine. And I think that's a correct thought. Let the doctrine of Christ dwell richly among you. And you can put a semicolon or a period, but that's the end of that thought. Teaching and admonishing each other in all wisdom. You can put another semicolon or a period if you see fit, but that's the end of that thought. So in answer to the question, how do we admonish one another, the scripture itself answers it. We do it in all wisdom. The third aspect of this scripture would be singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we have doctrine, let it, it's really let it, dwell of Christ, dwell richly in you, teach and admonish in all wisdom, and sing with grace in your hearts, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The word admonish is translated in other places in the King James Bible as warn. It is a word very close to teaching, but it isn't the same. So it's teaching and warning.
All right. Brother Lee, your thoughts on that?
Yes, I like that. I think Brother has, kind of put a little enlightenment on that text for myself, because I must admit that reading it at its face, word for word, one would get the thought that we ought to have a musical discourses and musical studies in our fellowship. But of course, that is not the intent. My approach was just a little bit different. I looked at the companion text for this, which is Ephesians 3:19. And it speaks the same thing, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And what I did was simply try to go back to the original meaning of psalm, of hymn, and spiritual songs. And as I did look through Vine and Bollinger and also in the Strong's, I got the thought, psalms is dealing primarily in songs of mercy. Hymns is dealing in songs of praise. Spiritual songs deals more with thanksgiving. Singing and making melody in your heart belonging to the Spirit. Now put those three side by side and it spelled out for me prayer, praise, and testimony. Because prayer is the request for mercy. Hymns is the praise. Spiritual songs is the thanksgiving, the testimony. It seems to me then what Paul is saying here is that there is to be a very open means of communicating in our fellowship, dealing with experiential type of fellowship, that we fellowship about the realities and the practicalities of our daily Christian lives. And in God's sight, these are as psalms and as hymns and as spiritual songs, because our prayer, praise, and testimony sends unto the Father as the sweet-smelling savor as we communicate with each other. It seemed to me that this kind of put a construction on the text that opened for me a new dimension. And I was able to see, I think, a clear vindication in our little Jersey City Fellowship. Dear, dear Brother Dinwiddie, now about 93 years of age, and I shall ever remember that saint. He would always, in his fellowship with the brethren, say, "Now, brethren, do not forget the prayer, praise, and testimony meetings. It is the most important meeting of the church." And he made that a rather indelible impression on all of us. I think the scripture may be saying the same thing.
They used to call their meetings prayer, praise, and testimony, didn't they?
Yes.
How long has it been? I'm trying to put you on the spot. Has it been in Jersey City that you call a testimony, even a prayer, praise, and testimony?
Well, I tell you, as a leader, I sometimes am a little sneaky. I ask people to pray, and the prayer does come in. My little, I feel it's a very valid approach, is I sometimes ask a sister before the prayer, you know, the meeting's open to testimony, to just give a little prayer before. And then I will say that there are brethren spontaneously who have their hearts just burdened, and they feel the best means of communicating is through prayer, and they do so.
That was going to be my question. Have you ever had the experience of someone just spontaneously
yes.
saying, "I would like to offer a prayer"?
Now, I see Elmer nodding there. I see Gene nodding there, and I think others in Jersey City would back me up on that.
I'm sure that some of the older brethren have had that experience in meetings. They used to, and this is before my time. It doesn't go back too far, really. Brother Yike, I'm premature of grave. But I've been in several meetings where someone said, I would like to offer a prayer. And it always surprises me, but it's always a blessing. And I think it's good. But we've gotten away from that now. We list that type of meeting as just a testimony meeting. And it's rare, especially in a convention, that someone will say, "Well, I'd like to offer a prayer as my testimony." Brother Hirscher, what would you have to add?
Yeah, I've appreciated the thoughts that the brethren have expressed. I'm thinking of this discussion about the prayer, praise, and testimony meetings. Brother Michael said that the memorial service is probably the largest count, and generally the testimony meeting the smallest count number. And yet we know that in the harvest time, Brother Russell's thought in having a Wednesday night testimony meeting was that it would be a midweek oasis and a refreshing point for the brethren in their service and their activity between the Sundays. So it's, and I think it's one that for the building up of the new creature and for our ministering to one another is a very important meeting. And as you have said too, that there are times when perhaps nothing's quite as appropriate as the offering of a prayer. Sometimes it's just the best thing, depending on what the situation in the ecclesia may have been at the time. I appreciated Brother Michael's repunctuating of this verse. To me it seems that, as he suggested here, that it would therefore bring you to the point of wanting to make melody unto the Lord, and you'd have in mind the following verse, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him or through or in him."
Thank you. Anything else, Brother, on that question? Brother Luke, did you have anything else? All right, let's go on to our next one. And this is sort of hypothetical in a way, because it takes us back to last Sunday. Last Sunday, an elder said something in his discourse with which I did not agree. Is it proper for me to go to him and voice my opinion? And I guess, Kevin, I'll go back to you for your thought on that.
The questioner asked, is it proper for me to go to an elder and voice my opinion? And the answer is, of course it is. And that question I would reflect back is, why would you think it improper? But your opinion is really not very important. And neither is the elder's opinion that important. What you really need to do when you are going to discuss the matter with an elder is to share with him the scriptures that lead you to your opinion. And in the same way, expect from him the scriptures that lead him to his opinion if he hasn't already shared them with you in a discourse. I would really like to see out of the question the idea of my opinion, your opinion, or anybody else's opinion. I think that we have to recognize as Bible students that it's the scriptures upon which we have built our faith, and therefore let us be prepared to discuss based on the scriptures why we believe as we do. But it is absolutely proper and it is expected that we discuss with our elders the matters of doctrine and faith. That's the only way that we grow up and be strong. And I think that it is absolutely appropriate.
Brother Nicor, have you ever had an experience of this type where someone after a discourse has approached you?
In California, we have them all the time. I don't know how it operates on the East Coast. I shared this question with one of the elders in Los Angeles, and he said, I haven't noticed the slightest reluctance on the part of anybody. No, we have it, and as elders, we should expect it. When we make statements, I think that we should expect that if we are challenged, that we are able to give the scriptural basis for why we said what we did.
And you don't think it's showing disrespect for the elder or
not at all.
Position?
I've never, that's never, never crossed my mind.
Brother Hershman?
I was interested to see that the question says last Sunday. So it's a good idea to wait a week. I say that because way back in experience, we realized that, and we had the experience, there were one, that when a brother would come down off the platform, regardless of whether he was pilgrim brother or whatever, that he felt it was his liberty to jump on him immediately. And I don't recommend that as being beneficial to either the one jumped upon or the jumper.
What do you mean by this word jumping?
Well, because I think the difference in opinion was not always expressed in the spirit that we had in the earlier verses, and lowliness of mind, esteeming other better than yourselves. Or in other words, it wasn't necessarily constructive. it rather had the result of stirring up animosity or else of discouraging the individual. It was not really given in the Spirit of the Lord and therefore helpful. I wanted to comment upon that. It'd make a great deal of difference not only in what we would say but how we would say it and what would be the motive and spirit back of it. If it's only a minor constructive criticism, that would be sure that because of the love that existed between other individual and ourselves would be received gratefully and it could be discussed that way, then I think it could be done as soon as convenient, really, for the better of both. But I think it is important how we would do it, and also, as has been expressed, it should be on the basis of what say the Scriptures, what do the Scriptures teach, and endeavoring to arrive at the truth.
You're suggesting then that it should be done with discretion and tact.
Right.
Now, do you think that the individual should do this in front of the, we're assuming that this is an ecclesia arrangement where the elder has given a talk to the ecclesia. Should it be done in front of the ecclesia, or do you think it would be better to go to one side?
Certainly think that it should be done privately, and possibly the best way by asking a few questions that would bring out the thoughts from the Scripture, but certainly manifesting the spirit that we would desire to assist and done in love.
Brother Luke, how do you
thought? I quite concur, Brother. There's one text that I'd like to think about, Galatians 6:6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. I think that that's a very healthy condition. We never want to get to a point where there is no accessibility between the elder or the teacher and the congregation. I think an elder is responsible to be able to stand up and to prove from the Scriptures any position he takes, somebody with an idea of trying to teach, trying to put forth an opinion, are we doing it in the spirit of dialogue, of mutual instruction, of learning? I must confess that I get a lot out of the brethren who come up after a talk and say, Brother Luke, maybe this thought, this idea, or this emphasis would give a little different meaning to what you've said. And I thank God for whatever source it comes, and I think about it, and if I think it is the Lord's Spirit, I will be glad for it and modify the talk next time around. I think we can all learn from each other. On the other hand, if one approaches in an antagonistic, I'm going to prove something to you, or I'm going to show that you're not qualified, that kind of approach is self-defeating and tends towards strife. If you have an elder on the platform, you have confidence in his ability, or you wouldn't put him there. And therefore, you are to give honor to that office. It doesn't mean that you cannot at least honestly discuss and dialogue.
Well, Brother McCarr, that's sort of the other side of the coin. What about complimenting a brother on a talk that he's given? Could that be carried to too much of an extreme, or do you think it's to do so would not be healthy for the spiritual welfare or pride of the one who's just given the discourse?
Well, I think it's a good question. I rarely get that kind of compliment, so I guess it's just the discourses that are at fault. But it's true that you can really inflate. I've seen, very frankly, some very promising brethren, younger brethren, who have been stumbled because of the excessive praise or even in some cases adulation. And it really, you know, has stumbled and kind of caused them to lose a little bit of their perspective because it was a little bit extreme. We must recognize that honor should be given. But remember, the honor should be the Lord's first. And if any elder takes the adulation as unto himself without reflecting it as the source from which his service comes, it should be from the heart and from the Lord, then I would suspect that brother, and I would be very cautious about putting him in as a speaker, because he has got to live the word as well as speak the word.
Brother McCarr, I'm sure you concur, but do you have any thoughts?
I like to think of what I myself do, and that is that instead of telling a brother that I like to talk, which to me is very vague, I try to think of what it was in the talk that especially stimulated me. And then when I speak to him, I say that I especially like this thought, because it's like a concentration on the element of truth that stimulated me as opposed to the brother per se. I don't think that any speaker would really like to go through life never hearing any feedback from the congregation. And so it is it can be a problem if there's just adulation, which, to use the word that Ray referred to, I think that is in fact a temptation that elders have to resist. It was interesting, I'm reminded of the time that the people wanted to make our Lord king. And there was the overtness of the adversary suggesting that as a temptation of, fall down and worship me and all these things will be yours. And he resisted that. But how about when the people wanted to do it? How was he going to do it then? It wasn't quite so obvious. It was like he didn't have to do anything. They would just do it for him. And he just realized that it was not the Father's will. Well, maybe it isn't so extreme as anybody wanting to make any elder king. But I think an elder has got to resist this idea that either he's indispensable or that he happens to really give the truth out in a very clear way based on the feedback. And it's a temptation that anybody in that position simply must resist.
Brother Hersher, doesn't James have something to say about that? I believe it's in James. Remember, be not many of you. How does that sound?
Teachers. Yes, because I believe he cautions us, third chapter. My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, or the thought is, or judgment. And I think that's true. Our Lord stated that principle, to whom much is given, much will be required. And therefore, we would be cautious about that. I think, too, another example of that was when Paul and Silas, I think, were, I don't remember for sure whether it was at Ephesus or just where, but you remember when they heard them speak, they thought they were gods, and they wanted to bow down and worship them. And Paul was quick to say, well, don't worship us, worship God. We're men of like passions. In other words, we're just imperfect people too. So I think it's wise for us to remember that all we have received of the Lord, that we're imperfect vessels at best, and we can do nothing except as we are blessed of the Lord and as He gives the increase in reality. It's He that draws, it's He that gives the increase, it's He that opens the heart of one to receive. We're only privileged to be individually and over the back fence or from the platform a mouthpiece for the Lord.
Now, our question limited the matter of going to the elder in case that he was disagreed with, but I think that it also might apply to something we might be in agreement with, and yet, as was pointed out by our panel, we must be very careful that we're not too enthusiastic and give the impression, I'm sure all of you who are elders have encountered this at times, that the compliments you're receiving are not really sincere. I may not have the right person, but I know I have the story correct. I think it is told of Brother Barton that he finished a discourse, and as he went down the steps and the platform, a sister rushed up and she was just gushing over the discourse, and so much so that he realized it was being overdone. And finally he said, "Sister, the adversary just told me that before I left the platform." So we must be very careful, and yet we mustn't be piece of quiet, I think, in regards to our appreciation of the elder service, that he goes away feeling that his time has been wasted. Now, if I might cite some personal experience or some personal experiences, and we're going to put them all into one bundle. As you know, of course, I've been in the pilgrim service for a number of years, and it's been my experience in some areas to go to a class. We leave the house at about 7 o'clock, arrive at meeting at 7:30, the speaker's introduced, the discourse is given, and we're back home by 7:45. That's the meeting. And in my own experience, I go away from there very discouraged, you might say. But then the next meeting is perhaps just the opposite. And so, in time, the Lord does balance the matter. And those of you, Leo Post, have been traveling, George and Brother Hersher and the others, I'm sure you've had the same experience. It's never the same in each ecclesia. And I find that it even varies in areas of the country. For instance, the South, Alabama, I might put. Some of you will know who I'm referring to there. You just have a warm feeling when you arrive at that class in Alabama, and it never leaves you till you're down the road going into Florida, where you get a like response in any of the classes in Florida. And it really is a blessing to be able to find that situation amongst the brethren. But then other areas, it's sort of a cold shoulder affair. Well, let's go on to our next question, and this is an interesting one. It refers to Matthew 18, 15 through 17. How many of you know what those verses are? It's the advice of our Lord, and I'm going to read the verses, and the question is, when should the procedure in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 be used, and when should it not be used? And after I read those verses, Brother Nakora will ask you for your thoughts on it. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he should neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Brother McCoy?
The first part of the scripture says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. So the context is one of something personally that has happened unto you. What is suggested is go, tell him his fault between the two of you alone, and if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And I would say up to this point, the question says, when should it be used and when should it not be used? I would say that up to this point, it should always be used. This is the one way to get at the heart of a matter and to try to resolve it. And if you can resolve it, it's a wonderful thing. You've gained your brother. Now, from that point forward, I'm going to leave to the rest of the panelists. But I want to make the point that there is other advice that we have in the scriptures that we need to keep in mind. Rather than pushing for justice, which there is that aura of in the rest of this scripture, there is also good advice that comes from the Master, and in the sixth chapter of Matthew, in verses 14 and 15, he says, if ye forgive men their trespasses, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so the advice here from the Master is one of forgiveness rather than pushing for justice. And one other scripture is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. When Peter writes and says, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if and when ye do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, then this is acceptable unto God. Seems to me that if you find yourself in the position of, in fact, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering when it is not your fault, and you take it patiently, and not push for justice, that this is, to cite this scripture in Peter, acceptable to God.
All right, Brother Luke, what would be your call on that question?
Well, it's a very sensitive question, and I must confess that I only know of one incident that I was, you know, involved with in an ecclesia where I've seen this process being worked out.
Carried out to its ultimate end,
that is right. I know of two other instances in recent years where it had been done by other ecclesias, but in my own personal experience only once. I have in my valise, which is somewhere on the floor of the congregation, a question book, and in page 103 and page 479, Brother Russell addresses a little bit this question. If I might just summarize what I believe he has said.
All right.
He said that we ought not to invoke this passage very often. He said many times it's better to leave it undone because, he didn't use this term, but I would summarize it by fools rush in where angels sometimes fear to tread. He says that if there's a difference between brethren, they should try to work it out amongst themselves, and this brother Kerr has just said, certainly observing the first part of this text. But if the difference begins to spill over into the church, and if it begins to polarize the ecclesia, and it begins to affect the spiritual climate of the class, then the elders have a responsibility to become in some way involved so that the issue is at least addressed by the two grieving brethren. And they try to patch up and reconcile, and if necessary, then go through the process of this text. To allow it to just simmer and just let it infect and let it just go on without any attempt to reconcile can really commit havoc amongst the class. On the other hand, it should not be invoked in any minor personality problems or any personal preferences. It has to be a near real issue of principle before one would go to such an extreme length. And I will also say, in final, that the intent of this procedure is not for punishment, it is for reconciliation. And the manner of its implementation has to be love and love alone. Got to be taking the safeguards, as Brother Russell points out in his sixth volume, of not gossiping, not trying to leak information, and not trying to prejudice the brethren, but rather in a fair and in a loving, which goes far beyond the requirements of justice, in a loving way, we are able to give each brother his opportunity to address a grievance.
Brother Hershon?
We agree with the thought that the more promptly that any differences could be resolved or any misunderstandings corrected by it, the better. And I think that's probably the thought here of going to one another. The thought of forgiveness, I think Luke and our Lord's words is recorded in Luke the 17th chapter in the 3rd verse, suggests, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke or reprove him, and if he repent, forgive him. And I think there's a responsibility on both sides and this is carried through even, and if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And I think we find this this principle elaborated for us in the scriptures, both in the parable of the prodigal son and also in the Apostle James' words in the 5th chapter of James. There's a responsibility upon both. But I think it's true that if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother, and the problem is not allowed to grow, and the individual situation is helped. Now, did you want to go on to the next step here that's suggested here?
What are you referring to? I'm sorry.
Well, and then, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or more.
Well, if you want to, yes, we should follow it through, I think.
Well, our thought would be that the Lord gives us here a procedure that manifests the wisdom and spirit of the Lord to do this. He says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established, which I think, again, as has been expressed, should be in manner of love and of helpfulness and of benefit. It shouldn't be the thought of just venting our displeasure nor our disfavor. But if there is a persistence in that which is wrong, scripturally wrong, and you know that it will therefore only lead to more trouble, because it's true, we can't do evil and expect good to come. It's just not that way. So therefore, we would endeavor to help the individual in this way, and only then, as a last resort, if it were necessary, that then it would be made known to the congregation, and the congregation would be actually the judge of the matter.
I think I asked the three of you in our little get-together earlier today if any of you had ever had an experience where this has been carried out to the to its ultimate end, the ecclesia that you've been in, and I believe your response was no.
No.
Usually, don't you think that before it reaches the final end, the matter is usually resolved. And I think perhaps Brother Nakora's suggestion on the first part would settle most issues if the brethren involved were completely honest with one another and held their tempers. All right, fine. We have time for one more, and it happens to be, by the way, I didn't mention that these questions are listed for us as main questions and supplementary questions. Now, we've covered all the main questions but the last one. And I think we have just enough time left to consider it, and I don't think it's going to be a question that touches very many of you, maybe not any of you, I don't know. But it is an interesting one, and with all the publicity and so on we've had over the last few years in regards to women's lib, as they call it, and you know, in our coming up presidential election and the Democratic Convention in particular, they're even considering, I don't think too seriously, but at least enough that the recent issue of Time magazine had quite an article of it, of the possibility of a woman vice president. Of course, you know the vice president, as they say, is only a heartbeat away from the presidency, and we could, if that was carried through, result in a woman as a president of our country. There's two texts in relation to this, and I'm going to ask Brother Nakora to find Genesis 2:18, and Brother Hersher, if you would find Genesis 3:16, because these two texts are involved in this. And here is the question. And now I want you to realize that these brethren are not professional marriage counselors. The advice or opinion that they're going to express is going to be based upon Scripture and their understanding of the Lord's Word and the indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure it will be different than what we might get if we went to a professional counselor out in the world. And here is a question. Is the scriptural admonition that the head of a woman is the man practical in marriage today? Now that is one question. The next question is, what about if the wife is the breadwinner? Contrast and compare the role of the wife in Genesis 2:18 and Genesis 3:16. We really have three questions there, but I think we can sort of work them together. But we want those two texts read, first of all, Genesis 2:18.
Genesis 2:18 reads, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Another translation suggests a fitting helper.
And then we have suggested Genesis 3:16.
This is after our first parents' transgression in the Garden of Eden. The words of the Lord, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee.
All right, now, Brother Luke, do you see a difference in those two texts in relation to the marriage arrangement?
Yes. One gives the idyllic, that is, under the perfect conditions. There in Eden, everything is wonderful. Everything is lovely. She's a helpmeet, as though it were an equal. They were working together. He had the work of naming the animals in the garden. He had the supervision of that beautiful spot. Then we see a stress placed on that relationship. The undone earth. He's got to go now and cultivate the earth and work for a living by the sweat of his brow. She then becomes involved in procreation through a process which will require pain and a great deal of physical suffering in many instances. So you've got a relationship that is put now under a whole new set of conditions. One idyllic, one now stressful and imperfect. I think the writer of Genesis is telling us then that you have a new set of conditions obtaining. However, the first part of our question relates to the scriptural admonition that the head of a woman is the man. Is it practical in marriages today? Now, again, the scriptural support for that assumption is found in such scriptures as Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. I know of no qualifications to that statement by the Apostle Paul. He is saying that in this relationship there is to be this, if you please, this hierarchy. The man is the head and the woman is subordinated. Now, of course, I don't want to be misunderstood. This does not mean that the man in his headship is a tyrant, that he is to usurp, but rather the context that is given to him is, husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, this is a mutual responsibility, a reciprocal relationship. He is given the authority because in any organization, and I'm considering marriage as a kind of organization. We can't get away from structure. There's got to be some clear-cut line of a relationship. If one thinks that they can live together in a kind of an amorphous given flow and just an open-ended give and take, it just doesn't quite work that way, whether it's in individual relationships or in group relationships. However, the man has a grave responsibility in relation to his wife to act as a proper authority figure should, and the woman has a responsibility to be helpful and yet subordinate to that relationship. Now, where that is in phase, where the two of them are working together with those principles, that marriage can accept the stress of change, the stress of a change like in today's society. Economics, social change, the political climate, all has its impact on the family. And we're seeing today a deterioration of the basic unit of society, which is the family, which is because we are in the time of the end where the anarchistic lawlessness is going to abound. Kids today grow up with a whole outlook which is entirely different from any other generation. They don't know right from wrong. They're given very little of family instruction, though. But as then these marriages are under stress, I can see why, if the man is not fulfilling his responsibility, if his wife works, well, he's got to be more sympathetic towards caring for the children. He may have to do a little housework. He might have to even cook. Heaven forbid. But he might even have to cook in order to help out. Now, if there is that kind of an accommodation and mutual love, this formula is intact. Where it isn't, then it's going to be a breakdown and a very unscriptural, abnormal demand on the part of the woman for greater rights, which the husband, certainly if he really loves her, would give her without her having to fight for it.
The second part of our question, what about if the wife is the breadwinner? Now, who's going to control the checkbook?
Well, I wish Solomon were here. But we would make this distinction that if both were consecrated children of the Lord, justified and spirit begotten, then they would come under the heading of Galatians, the third chapter, that and as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. And of course, way back in the beginning, it said they were to leave their father and mother and cleave one another, and they twain shall be one flesh. So in reality, what the apostle puts forth in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, I think Brother Luke referred to, then should and truly be what they would both be endeavoring to do, and that is that the wives would look unto their husbands, and the husband is the head of the wife. Therefore, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, and so forth, so that there would be this, really, what we would be striving for would be that unity of spirit in which we would truly be a helpmeet one or the other. And I believe the Lord would probably help us to answer these questions in a manner pleasing to him. If it's a different situation, I would think, if one were consecrated and the other were not, then there would be responsibilities, and actually the responsibilities, thence to whom much is given, much would be required, the greater responsibility would be upon the one that was the consecrated Christian.
Brother Cora, do you have
any? The scripture that Brother Luke suggested gave us the association of the man to the wife is like Christ is to the church. If we keep that in mind, we view ourselves as the church, the bride of Christ, and we long for the opportunity to be a fitting helper. We have that desire for our husband. He rules over us, but do we lose our individuality? Of course not. Are we exploited? No, we are not. We love him. And it would seem to me that if a woman does not feel that kind of love for her husband to be, then it would be better if she remained unmarried. And likewise, this has also been said, the husband has that same responsibility to the wife that Christ had to the church in that he died for it. The question of who makes the most money or who makes the money at all does not enter into it. Suppose that the woman happens to be smarter than the man, and that happens probably in 50% of the marriages. There are a great many. There are a great many things that must be done in a marriage. Let the one who is best at it do it. And I think that if one views it as a team effort and looks at it that way, it will be a strong, stable marriage. I might, just as a postscript, say that there's great danger in starting anything with things are different today. Things are different today means that you can get around any scripture you like. It was fine 2,000 years ago, but things are different today. And I would be very wary of using that excuse in order to change the import of the scriptures.
Thank you. Brother Luke or Brother Herschel, do you have anything else to add?
Well, the only thing is that the fallen mankind, three words describe it. And that is, the first, it's to condemn, and then to condone, and then to embrace. And so what Brother Michael has just said, that if we preface it, thought, well, things are different, then we could soon rationalize all situations to our own preference, and that wouldn't help the situation.
Well, I'm sure, Brother, we could dwell on this question probably all night, and if we pursued it to its ultimate end, we would be opening up, as they say in the Word, a can of worms. I could just imagine what would result. But I'm sure that somebody must have had a problem along this line, and the question would not have been submitted. But I think the suggestions by our panelists have been very good, and I know that there have been situations where the wife really has been the breadwinner. There have been situations where, as Brother McCord suggested, that the intellectual difference became quite evident after a while. I know of one situation where, when the marriage first started, it would seem as though the husband was the more intellectual. But as time went by, because the wife was, well, not quite what you would call a child bride, quite young when she married, and she hadn't developed as much as she did later on intellectually, and she finally, I might use the expression, outgrew her husband intellectually. And sad to say, it eventually ended in divorce. This is something that, of course, is not condoned by the Lord, and neither do I believe that there are very many Bible students who would condone. But I think that in a situation of this nature, and whoever may have it to contend with today, that perhaps law, the indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit, and the application of the principles of the truth should in time resolve the matter. I might take the time, my own experience along this line. I started a business of my own back in 51, and it was one of those businesses where you've sometimes seen the sign that this is a non-profit organization. It didn't start out that way, but that's the way it wound up. When I went in the Pilgrim Service, my income stopped because I was the business. And Sister Penrose continued working on. We had a situation, really, where she was the breadwinner. And we have made a success of it. And so it can be done if you care to use our experience along that line. And I would hope that whoever may have this problem at the present time would be able to work it out with their spouse, whether it be the husband or the wife. And now I might suggest, the chairman is here, of course, and our time is up, that if any of you have submitted questions that have not been answered, perhaps you can talk to the panelists individually during the remainder of the convention, and they'll be able to help you. And they'll turn me back over to our chairman.
Thank you, Brother Penrose, and on the rest of the panelists. We thank you very much for your labors that you put in. It certainly has been an interesting meeting. There's a lot of gold here, brethren, for us. These questions have been in the way of a practical application of biblical and spiritual principles in our lives. And it's good to discuss things like this, to see just how we can apply Bible principles in the so-called modern world. And I think it's a very good advice that has been offered by the panelists, not to fall into the trap that so many of our friends in the nominal system have, namely the setting aside of Bible principles because of the times we live in. Human nature is one of those things that does not change with time. The technology may go on, but people remain people, and imperfect people at that. And so it is that the scriptural principles that guide our relationships with one another day by day are just the same now as they were when they were inspired. So we want once again to thank the brethren for their work in this endeavor. As is our custom, we have refreshments available once again this evening. Here at the convention each year, we buy bulk ice cream, vanilla, chocolate, and strawberry.
There's still plenty left over from last night, so we would invite all of you at the conclusion of our service back up to the cafeteria to take your share. We would encourage you to go up there quickly because the caterers put it out for us. In fact, they probably put it out a little while ago, so... Everywhere and continue with us, for we ask it in Jesus' dear name.